You're turning your Bibles again to Job chapters 4 and 5. I have entitled this morning's sermon, Into the Breach. We all know what a breach is. It's a break of some kind, a rupture. And I have entitled this morning's sermon thus for a number of reasons. First of all, we are heading back into the breach in our study of the book of Job. We've been away for it for some months for various reasons, not the least of which has been extended time for me to work on my dissertation. And I'm very thankful for that. And I'm thankful for your patience with me, and I hope not to test that patience much longer. Nevertheless, we've had that break, and so we're trying to repair that breach, if you will, by entering back into our study of this book. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, or more to the point, we enter into the breach that opens here in this chapter and that continues to open and widen, a breach between Job and his friends. As Job has cried out to the Lord in the presence of his friends in chapter 3, he has cried out essentially, why? Why, Lord, if this was to be my lot, if such suffering and affliction was to be my portion, why would I even be born? Why would I go through that painful reality of coming from the darkness of my mother's womb into the light, if you will, of such a life of misery and trouble? Job laments, if you will. Job bewails. Job wonders why. Why has this taken place? And at that question, Job's friends, who arrived with seemingly good intentions to comfort their friend in his misery, they begin to answer. They begin to attempt to give an answer to that question. But as they do so, the distance between Job and his friends widens. The gap, if you will, in their wrestling with these difficult matters with wisdom, the gap between them grows. And the reality is that the breach that opens and expands between Job and his friends is an attempt to wrestle with what Job and his friends believe is a breach in some manner between God and his servant, between God and Job. Now, Job has one understanding of the nature and the cause of that breach, and it's clear that Job's friends begin to have a different understanding of the nature and the cause of that breach. But they each perceive that there is a breach between God and Job. And they attempt to answer, again, the reason for that breach in the way of wisdom. And yet, there is something important that they miss. The reality is, when understood against the backdrop of what has taken place in Job chapters 1 and 2, there is no breach between God and his servant. God continues to be at work. God continues to fulfill his sovereign purposes. In fact, Job and his friends, and especially his friends, their approach here towards Job assumes several things. And we see this first in Eliphaz's speech. And Eliphaz speaks first because he is perhaps the oldest and the wisest and the most revered among those three friends that arrive to comfort Job. And so his speech is a kind of entry into this breach. But his assumption is, or several of his working assumptions, are that there is in fact a breach between God and Job. Again, they think that's the case, and they think it for specific reasons, but Job's friends and Eliphaz very clearly in chapters 4 and 5 assumes that there is some distance between God and Job, and secondly, that Job is the cause of that distance, that Job is the cause of this breach, that Job is the cause of God's face, as it were, having been turned away from Job, or we might say God's face turned towards Job in judgment or justice. We see that especially, and it grows, but we see it especially and initially in verses 7 through 11. Now, I think it's implied in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, but in chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11, Eliphaz says, and he begins by saying, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright cut off?" In other words, he assumes that the righteous do not suffer. He assumes, then, that the reason that Job's substance, that his prosperity has been taken away, and the reason that Job's progeny, his children, have been wiped out, and the reason even that Job's wife has told him to curse God and die, all of this is the result, the outworking of God's justice against one who has, in some measure, not lived uprightly and in wisdom before God. And those assumptions that there is a breach between God and Job, and that Job's sin is the cause of this breach, those assumptions drive the cycle of speeches between Job and his friends that are recorded all the way from this chapter, or actually beginning in chapter 3, all the way down through chapter 31. And we see this constant cycle of Job protesting in some measure his righteousness, and the friends then responding by protesting that Job must be lying, that there is some sin here, and that there is divine judgment, or even more specifically, divine chastisement against Job. The question that then dominates these speeches is the question of what the Lord is doing with his servant. Is the Lord chastising him, as his friends assume? Is the Lord seeking to bring him to repentance for some sin? Or is there something else going on? The question here is, what is the Lord's will for his servant Job? And in that sense, then, the breach that they enter into is the breach, or we might put it differently, the mystery of divine providence. What is God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, what is God up to, if you will, as he upholds and sustains and governs all things? Now, that mystery of divine providence is narrowly focused here upon Job. And so it's really the mystery of God's special providence. How is it that God cares especially for his people if in this world those very people suffer? If they face affliction. What is God up to, if you will? What is his purpose in the suffering of one who, by all accounts, even by God's own account to the evil one, is a righteous man, upright. The text even uses that word perfect, one who before men walks righteously, one who before God is upright, a man of integrity. What is God doing with one who suffers in this way, in the way that Job has, and in the way that he continues to suffer? Things get so bad, in fact, that Job finds himself at one point in this book on his ash heap and complains that only a dog will draw near to him. Now, there was a dear friend of this church for many years who took that verse as a kind of blessed thing, that a dog is a great companion, and those of us who have dogs do find them to be pleasant companions most of the time. But the reality is that the dogs in Israel and the dogs in the Old Testament were not viewed as companions, but as sort of the lowest, the meanest. And so only a dog would dare to draw near to Job. Job finds himself in that condition. And the question is, and the question that Job and his friends are wrestling with is, why? Now, as we want to begin answering that question and see how Job's friends answer that question, we need to offset the breach caused by the gap in our study of this book. And so this morning I do not want to give a full exposition of these two chapters before us, but instead to place these two chapters and the speeches that follow, to place them in the context of the first three chapters and the whole book. I want to review then, by way of brief observations, review what we've already noticed, helping us to understand then the assumptions of Job's friends, especially in contrast to what we might call the Lord's assumptions. In fact, chapters 1 and 2 give us a preview of the answers that come at the end of the book by way of the Lord himself addressing Job. They give us a preview of what we are to understand about this mystery of divine providence. And so as we re-enter the study of the book of Job, particularly at this place where Eliphaz begins to address the Lord's suffering servant, we want to note two specific things. Again, keeping in mind that these observations relate to the speeches that we are now looking at, speeches that stand against the backdrop of chapters 1 and 2, and that ultimately lead us to the Lord's answer that comes at the end of the book as he brings correction to Job and to his friends regarding their understanding or misunderstandings of the wisdom of God. First of all, the first observation that we need to have in our minds as we re-enter the study of the book of Job is that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Finite creatures, men and women and boys and girls such as you and me, such as Job and his friends, cannot have a comprehensive knowledge of the infinite, almighty God. And we see this, again, not only as we look at chapters 1 and 2, and the background that they give us to these speeches, but as we look at the speeches themselves. In fact, as we look at chapter 4, and we see the very first words of Eliphaz to Job, he begins by speaking of the fact that he is coming as one who would give counsel seek to comfort, seek to commune with Job, with his friend. And he asks the question, are you going to assay us? Are you going to assail us if one dares to commune with you? Are you going to be grieved, he says. But even if that's the case, as one who seeks to help Job, he cannot, he says, withhold himself from speaking. And he recounts the fact that Job has been a counselor and an instructor to others in the same condition that he is now in. But now, if you will, the tables are turned and he finds himself suffering. But now it has come to thee and you faint. It touches you and you are troubled. Again, all of this is a reflection upon not only Job's condition that Eliphaz sees, but is a reflection upon what Job has just said in chapter 3 as he laments, as he curses the day of his birth. And Eliphaz then asks this question in verse 6, is not thy fear of God thy confidence, and the integrity of thy ways thy hope? And what he says here is true. And the question that he asks of Job is a good question. Particularly, is not thy fear of God thy confidence? Not that Eliphaz is suggesting that somehow we have confidence in ourselves, that we have feared God and therefore we can take comfort. That's not necessarily his primary point. Rather, he is suggesting, is not God your confidence? Have you not revered him and relied upon him? And so is it not the case that that should remain even as you find yourself in affliction? And the reality is, as we begin to read what happens or what Eliphaz says next, the reality is, we may even suggest, that Eliphaz should have just stopped here. Is not God your confidence? And cannot you take comfort in the fact that your life has borne witness to the truth of your hope? Is it not the case that you have been a man of integrity, and that you've been a man of integrity and uprightness because of God's grace? And is it not your hope that he is yet at work in your life? And we suggest, or I would suggest, that Eliphaz should have stopped at this point simply because he finds himself examining a suffering servant of the Lord against the backdrop of the Lord's unsearchable wisdom. Who can know the mind of the Lord? Who has been the Lord's counselor? The Apostle Paul asks those questions in Romans chapter 11. And he does so in the context of thinking through the Lord's decree, the Lord's purposes of election, and as those purposes work themselves out in the salvation of his people. And the Apostle Paul ultimately resolves all things into the unsearchable wisdom, the depths, if you will, of the mind of God himself. Who can know the mind of the Lord? There's a sense then in which Eliphaz should have stopped and simply said, we cannot know the mind of the Lord. We must be content with what he has made known. And this becomes all the more apparent when we recall the pattern of the first two chapters of Job. Remember that there is, within the first two chapters, this movement, if you will, between heaven and earth. As those two chapters record something of the outworking of God's holy will, both in heaven and on earth, we see in heaven the outworking of God's holy will. Even as his purposes are hidden from Satan, he nevertheless gives the evil one permission first to take to affect Job's family, and secondly, then, to affect Job's body. But all of that then works itself out on the earth. But neither Job nor Satan, in fact, understand or can say they have comprehended the divine mind. Job is on the earth. He is undergoing all of this tragedy, if you will, and the affliction that follows. But he doesn't know what the Lord has purposed. And he doesn't know even how the Lord has spoken to the evil one. Satan, in fact, doesn't even know the Lord's purpose, the Lord's secret will. Secret things, in fact, belonged neither to Satan nor to Job, but they belonged only to the Lord our God. In fact, Job's wife, she didn't understand them. And so certainly, Job's friends cannot claim that they know the mind of the Lord in a comprehensive fashion. And Job's lament in chapter 3 expresses this all too clearly. He's asking the question, why? Why would I even be born if I was to suffer in this manner, in such a grave manner? He's simply acknowledging, perhaps not in the most pious way, but he's simply acknowledging that he, as a creature, cannot comprehend the infinite divine mind. Why would God purpose to bring a man into this world if only he is to suffer trouble and trial and temptation? Remember that the day of Job's birth, even as the day of our own birth, is a day ordained by God according to his good pleasure, according to his holy will. The day of Job's birth, even as the day of your birth and my birth, is a day that is ordered by God's hand. It's brought about by God in his sovereign providence. But Job curses that day. And the curse itself expresses something, among other things, expresses something of Job's utter inability to know, to comprehend, to grasp fully the secret things of the Lord. Who can know the mind of the Lord? Not Job. And so certainly not his friends. You see, there is a distinction that underlies what has taken place in chapters 1 and 2 in the prologue. And there's a distinction that underlies all of these speeches between Job and his friends. And it's a distinction that is ultimately announced by the Lord himself as he redresses Job and his friends at the end of the book. And it's the distinction between God and all that is not God. The distinction, more narrowly, between God as the infinite God and creatures as finite. Infinite God, unlimited, not limited by space and time, but infinite also in his knowledge. Infinite in his purposes. Infinite in his willing. But we're finite, we're limited. And our minds cannot know the mind of God. Not even if you were to collect every human mind together that has ever lived, could the finite comprehend the infinite. And so certainly not one man, and certainly not four men together. God in himself, God in his knowledge, in his knowledge of himself and all things, both possible and actual, and God in his will is incomprehensible to us, except for what he makes known. Except for what he reveals. And that really is the beauty of how this book unfolds. The beauty of Elihu's speeches that follow all of these speeches of Job and his friends as they seek to wrestle in the way of wisdom with what God is doing. Ultimately, we find correction first in Elihu's speeches and then in the Lord's address to Job. The point then, that as we recognize that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, that we cannot plumb the depths of the divine mind, we must ultimately wait upon the Lord. Job must wait upon the Lord's revelation of what was taking place and why it was taking place. And that revelation must suffice to explain the nature and reason for Job's affliction. We see then something of the necessity of divine revelation and the sufficiency of divine revelation against the backdrop of the distinction, the fundamental distinction between God and creatures, even between the divine mind and our minds. And all of this takes on an even deeper meaning, deeper reality, when we recognize that not only was Job finite, but he was fallen. Job's friends, not only finite, limited, but fallen. And so are we. Now, to be sure, these are men who, by all accounts, knew the grace of God, but they were dependent upon God to make himself known, to make his purposes known. And it was not for them to pry into the secret things of God, even as it is not for us to pry into the secret things of God. But it is to be, we are to be content with what God has made known. Now that raises a question. Was it necessarily sinful then for Job to cry out as he did in chapter 3? Was it necessarily sinful for Job's friends to seek to address him, to apply wisdom to his case? Not necessarily, no. Where they erred, when they did err, was to transgress the bounds of their wisdom, or even of, we might say, the divine wisdom that had been made known to them. Where they erred was when they entered, as it were, the breach of divine incomprehensibility apart from divine revelation. Where they attempted to know the mind of God when God had not made known his mind. And I think there's an important lesson here for us. We should be content with the divine mind insofar as God has made his mind known. We're to be content with the scriptures, content with what God has breathed out, content with the wisdom of God made known in the scriptures. And content then, moreover, with the Spirit of God to aid us in applying the scriptures with wisdom. Again, not everything that Job's friends say to him is wrong. In fact, as we get into chapter 4 and 5 next week and detail it give a more detailed exposition. There's a lot of things that Eliphaz says that are true concerning both God and creatures as they relate to God. Behold, happy is the man, chapter 5 and verse 17. Happy, blessed is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. That is true. But if we are to apply that scripture, we need wisdom. And such wisdom comes from the Spirit of God working through the Word. Applying to our feeble and fallen minds these very truths, that we might know when they apply and how they apply. But we must recognize that in view of the fact that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, we must be content with what God makes known. Now that's a general principle. And our second observation moves us into really a more specific instance of that general principle. As we think of not merely the fact that the infinite or the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, but it's also true, secondly, that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite intention of God in the suffering of the righteous. Again, chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job have made it clear as to the spiritual disposition, the spiritual condition, and even the spiritual character and conduct of the Lord's servant. Job is the Lord's servant. 6 times, in fact. And the Lord himself says several times that Job is his servant. He says it even to the evil one who stands in God's presence and denies the truth. The Lord says, "This is my servant. Have you considered my servant Job? And have you considered his righteousness, his uprightness?" And yet, in the purpose of God, according to the will of God, according to his good pleasure, this righteous servant of the Lord suffers. And why? Now, this is where I think Job's friends really fail. And that failure begins in chapter 4 and verse 7. "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent." Who dies in the state of innocency? "Or where were the upright cut off? According as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger are they consumed." And then Eliphaz appeals to the fact that even the most fierce of creatures, even the strongest of creatures, is brought low by the justice of God. Now again, there is something true in what Eliphaz says here. By the breath of God, the wicked perish. By the blast of his anger, the unrighteous are consumed. Divine judgment is real. And as we study the book of Job, we will see that there is no way we can deny divine justice and the immutability of that justice. That justice does not change. The Lord is always angry with sin. But the application of that misfires in the case of Eliphaz and Job's friends. They assume that only the unjust suffer. that the Lord's servant does not and cannot suffer. They're assuming to know something of the Lord's unsearchable wisdom in such a way that they can connect the dots from A to Z and say that Z, the affliction of Job, we can trace it all the way back in his particular case to sin for which he must repent. And in fact, that's exactly where Eliphaz goes, as he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, call now. Repent, Job. Whatever your secret sin is that has caused all of this misery to come upon you, call now upon God and turn from it. But all of that assumes that the righteous servant of the Lord does not suffer. But my friends, if that's true, then what do we make of Jesus Christ? We must remember that in some ways Job functions as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, foreshadowing what is true ultimately and fully of the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the will of God suffers and suffers unto death, but not for his own sin, but for the sins of his people. And some of the difficulty that Eliphaz and Job's two other friends have with Job's suffering compares, in fact, in so many ways, and parallels in so many ways, the assumptions that Peter and the disciples had of the Lord Jesus Christ about his suffering. Remember, time and time again throughout the Gospels, throughout his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ said unto the 12 especially that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and to be raised unto glory. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ summarizes the whole of Scripture in Luke chapter 24 and summarizes the whole of his ministry, the whole of his work, as one which entails his sufferings and the glories that were to follow. The law, the prophets, the writings, all of the Scriptures, even Job, spoke of these realities, spoke of this being necessity to the Savior's work. This was indeed the will of God. It pleased God to bruise his servant, to put him to grief, but not for his transgressions, but because he was numbered among the transgressors. This was what the Lord declared to his disciples. Even as he was entering in officially upon his suffering, even as he was betrayed, even as he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was wrongfully accused, Peter, in fact, goes so far as to defend his Lord and to keep his Lord from suffering by way of the sword. He didn't get it, at least not until the Lord had risen again and ascended on high and sent forth his Spirit. And the Peter that we see, for example, in the Gospels, the Peter that is unwilling to even consider the cross as God's holy purpose for his servant, who's unwilling to consider suffering as the purpose for which the Son of Man came down from heaven, that same Peter writes his first epistle to suffering believers and says, in short, your suffering is conformity to Jesus Christ. Your suffering is born of your union with Christ in his sufferings. And remember that the glories that followed his sufferings are the glories that follow yours. Peter understood something of the purpose of God in the suffering of his righteous servant only as that was revealed. And thanks be to God that that revelation is written for us. You see, God purposed the suffering of his righteous servant Job. He purposed, indeed, the suffering of his righteous servant, his own Son incarnate, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that humiliation, that suffering, as the scriptures declare, was for us and for our salvation. Job did not understand it. Job's friends did not understand it. But he, Job, was put to grief according to the will of God, even as Jesus Christ was put to grief according to the will of God. And this teaches us something important. It teaches us that even as Christians, as those who are united to Jesus Christ in his sufferings, in his death, that our suffering is not indicative of the absence of our God, but is in fact the outworking of God's special providence. The scriptures teach us that God upholds and governs and sustains all things, but that he does so especially and in a particular way for his redeemed people. And the ultimate expression or revelation of this truth is in fact the suffering of Jesus Christ. The triune God ordained the suffering of the servant of the Lord. He ordered his suffering, even a suffering unto death, the death of the cross. And he ordained it and he ordered it for our saving good. And if he has done this for us in his Son, what will he withhold from us, even in the midst of our suffering? Yes, we may feel as if God is not present. We may assume that God is not at work, or is in fact even at work against us. But if we are in Christ, if we are united to him in his death and in his resurrection, and if God has given us the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, he is not absent. But instead, even in the midst of our trial, in fact, even through the trial, even through the tribulation, even through the affliction, he is giving us that which leads to our ultimate good, and that which leads ultimately to his glory. He is working out our salvation. He is accomplishing his purpose. And in accomplishing his purpose, he does good to us and brings glory to himself. And in this way, then, when we consider the suffering of Job, when we consider wisdom's wrestling with why, what is God doing? And when we wrestle with the question, even in our own lives, what is God up to, if you will, in his providence? As we begin to trace back providence to its cause in the mind of God, and even as we think of the way in which God defines wisdom, namely in the cross, which is foolishness to us, as we trace all things back to their cause in God, we must be led to say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As we consider the suffering of Job, the suffering of the servant of the Lord, and even as we consider the suffering of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and how in that God's holy purposes are accomplished, we must say, for of him. Indeed, our faith is ultimately resolved in this fact, that of him and through him and unto him are all things. Of God is the affliction of Job. Through God is the affliction of Job. And unto him is the affliction of Job. Even as is the suffering of Jesus Christ. Even as is our suffering as we are conformed to Jesus Christ. And all of these things are to the glory of our God. As we wrestle with wisdom then, and as this book presents to us wisdom in attempting to understand why the Lord's righteous servant suffers, we must resolve ourselves to this simple truth, that God is God and we are not. And that is a good thing. That is a great thing. For were it not that God was God, would we ever know the blessings of the death of Jesus Christ? Would we ever then know the blessings of his resurrection? And would we know what it is to glorify God? And to praise his name forever. I suggest we would not. So let us be content to say in all of our thoughts, in all of our wrestlings, even with our own condition, that God is God and we are not. And thanks be to God that he is God and we are not. Let's pray.